In Leviticus chapter 8, Moses is giving instructions to Aaron and his sons about the priestly ministry that God has given them. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 35, he says this: "At the entrance of the tent of the meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die." How would you like that as a commission to ministry? Commenting on this verse, Matthew Henry had the following observations. "We have, every one of us, a charge to keep, an eternal God to glorify, an immortal soul to provide for, needful duty to be done, our generation to serve, and it must be our daily care to keep this charge, for it is the charge of the Lord our Master, who will shortly call us to an account about it, and it is at our utmost peril if we neglect it." It goes without saying that the gospel ministry is serious business, and nobody understood this better than the Apostle Paul. That is why in our passage today, he gives us five characteristics of his ministry that enabled him to have a very fruitful purpose. Five characteristics that enabled him to hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But as we approach our passage today, we do so with a bit of peril. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, football season is upon us, and we all know what that means: a lot of armchair quarterbacking, you know? And just as we look at our passage today, the peril is to think that these verses apply to men behind the pulpit, as if they have little direct application for me. Well, the truth is that while most believers will never stand behind a pulpit, all believers have been given a gift from God, which means all believers have been given some kind of ministry. And therefore, all of us will have to give an account for what God has given us. And like Paul, I hope that we are all laboring so that we also will hear those words, "Well done." Therefore, as Paul gives us these characteristics of his ministry, let us first and foremost consider how they can apply to us and how we can all grow and be changed in God's calling in our own lives. Be challenged, be encouraged, and be watchful as we read Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Now, as we come to our passage today, we have just finished studying one of the great chapters that exalts the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 is one of the great Christological chapters in all of the New Testament. And Paul sought to exalt Christ for all that he possibly could. Now, why is that? Because these Colossian believers were under attack. They were under attack by those who sought to minimize, if not destroy, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted them to understand just truly how truly exalted Jesus Christ is. That is the main focus of chapter 1. And let us review that briefly. Here we see in verse 15 that Jesus Christ is so exalted that he is preeminent over creation. He is not part of creation, as these heretics taught. As the creator, he is above it. And he's not just preeminent over creation, but also over redemption. Look for a moment at the first part of verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church." We can understand it this way: Christ is not just preeminent over the physical creation, but also over the new creation. He has reconciled us to himself, but it doesn't end there. He is committed to taking us all the way to glorification, as we see in verse 22. In other words, Christ is not going to simply keep you out of hell. He is going to take you all the way to the glories of heaven, all the way to be seated with him in the heavenly places. That is the work of this great, exalted, preeminent Christ that we see here in chapter 1. And how are these things realized to us? It is through the gospel that Paul mentions in verse 23. So, we see here in the opening verses of this chapter that Christ is preeminent, that he is over all, that he redeems his own, and that he glorifies them. And thus Paul seeks to exalt this great Savior, our great Savior, and to counter the heresies that are afflicting this church. Now, Satan isn't stupid. He knows that if he has difficulty attacking these truths that Paul is proclaiming, he can come in another way. One way to discredit the message is to discredit the messenger. If he can bring somehow disrepute on Paul, then he can bring disrepute on his message. That is why Paul so often in his letters had to emphasize his apostolic credentials. He is an apostle commissioned directly by Jesus Christ himself. And that is why he writes what he does at the end of verse 23, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, when you read those words, it's really easy just to kind of pass over them as if it's an afterthought. But it's these words that give us the context of what we study today. Let me say that again. It's this last phrase in verse 23 that gives us the context of what we are studying today. Paul is a minister of the true and living God, and he ministers with a very specific purpose. And having stated that he's a ministry in verse 23, now he gives us characteristics of what that ministry looks like. And that's very important. All of this is necessary because the heretics would come along and they would say, well, who is Paul anyway? Does he even care enough to come and visit you? How do you know he doesn't want to just take advantage of you? And these believers would be vulnerable to such arguments. After all, Paul has never visited this church. We find that out in chapter 2. As he writes this letter, he is in prison in Rome. It's very easy for these enemies of the gospel to attack him in his absence. Therefore, he finds it necessary to exalt the ministry that God has given him. He will describe for these believers the true characteristics of a gospel minister, and we see the first such characteristic in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now the first characteristic that we see about Paul here is that he is a persevering minister. Paul's ministry involved suffering, and we see here in this verse, we see that in this verse, and what he meant is that he had to persevere if he was to finish the course that God had set before him. He wanted to hear that well done, and that would mean persevering through the pain. He would endure the sufferings that were meant for Christ. That's what he means when he says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, it's important to understand what he does and does not mean. He is not saying that somehow the work that Jesus suffered on the cross was incomplete. After all, Jesus bore the full measure of the wrath of God. It is impossible to add to that suffering. It is impossible to say that somehow it is deficient. So when Paul says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he must mean something else. What he is saying is he is simply receiving what is meant for Christ. They afflict me, they mean it for him. I am filling up his sufferings in that context, and those sufferings were severe. Now, if you want to study more about those sufferings, go ahead and read a chapter like 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The point here is that Paul is a persevering minister. And what is it that gave him the strength to persevere? That is what we see in the opening of verse 24. Now I rejoice. Now, once again, it's really easy just to go past that as if it is minimal. It is not in any sense of the word. Paul teaches us more than any other New Testament writer that joining the Lord is a spiritual essential, not an incidental. Let's just go ahead and say that again. Join the Lord is a spiritual essential, not an incidental. Some of you have heard me say that before. It is true. And it is a discipline that God calls us to master in our lives if we are to complete the course that he has laid out for us. Now, why is that? Well, for most of us, let's be honest, we're no different than the world. Our joy is in our circumstances. When our circumstances are good, we're joyful. And when they're bad, what happens to our joy? When they're bad, our joy is gone. And let me propose that that may be the biggest obstacle that is hindering you in your life and your ministry today. Some of you may want to be used by God in a greater capacity, and you can't figure out why it isn't happening. Your doctrine is sound. Your character is sure. You want to be used by God in a greater capacity, but you seem to be going nowhere. Why? The answer may be right here. Your joy is defined by your circumstances. And when the difficulties of ministry come, and they will, you're going to fold because you don't know how to live and walk in the joy of the Lord. And to understand the importance of this, especially in a ministry context, turn for a moment to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, that's on page 787 in your pew Bibles. Now, what do we know about the book of Habakkuk? It was written a few years before the southern kingdom of Judah was carried away into Babylonian captivity. Judah has fallen into idolatry, and God is going to judge them by a people worse than them. That's a problem for Habakkuk. God is saying, don't worry about it. You've sinned, you're my people, I'm going to judge you. Therefore, as you read this book, you see the ominous tone, and you must consider the weight of Habakkuk's hand as he is writing these things. This is hard. Judgment is certain, and there's nothing that can be done to avert it. And that is seen by what we read in verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. You know, that almost sounds like a death row inmate awaiting execution, doesn't it? It's pretty bad. And if that isn't enough, notice what he then says in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The rock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now that makes for a very bleak scenario, doesn't it? No figs, no olives, nothing in the fields. No agriculture means no food. No fruit on the vine means no drink. And even if the crops don't produce, you might think that we can go out and at least butcher a few livestock, but they're gone too. That means no clothing, no leather, no anything. And on top of that, you're going to be invaded. That's as bad as it gets, isn't it? But then notice the attitude that Habakkuk chooses to have in verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk would be a mess if his joy was dependent on his circumstances, wouldn't he? But his joy was in the Lord. And because his joy was in the Lord, notice what he then says in verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, if you've heard messages on the Lord and the joy of the Lord and all that, you no doubt have probably or wouldn't be surprised if somebody's drawn you to Habakkuk chapter 3 before. And that's good. But so often I think that when people come here, they miss verse 19. Take a look at this. What does it mean to have feet like the deer's? Well, think about it. How skillfully can you walk on a steep mountain ledge? Not very well. But what about a mountain deer? They have no problem walking on those ledges. None whatsoever. Why? Because they have a footing created to walk up there, a sure footing. They have no fear of failing. So how does this apply to us? Do you want God to use you in a greater capacity? Do you want him to be able to put you in his high places for his purposes? Then you need the feet of a mountain deer. You need the sure footing that comes by having your joy in the Lord. Because if Paul had his joy in his circumstances, he would have never made it. So it is with us. Perhaps that is the biggest obstacle from God keeping or you or using you in a greater capacity in your ministry. Cultivate this and watch what God does. Let's turn back now to Colossians chapter 1. So the first characteristic of Paul's ministry was that he was a persevering minister. We see the second in the opening part of verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. What is the second characteristic that we see about Paul's ministry? It's that he was a placed minister. And what do we mean by that? We mean that he was placed there by God himself. And that is evident by what we see here in this verse. Who made him a minister? God. That's pretty obvious. I don't think it gets any clearer than when the heavens part open and the Son of Man appears to you and there's light blinding you and flashing all around and you hear a voice from heaven. I don't think a ministry call gets any clearer than that. Now, why is Paul compelled to make this statement? What is the significance? Well, I think it's obvious in the context. Think about it. If God has placed Paul in this ministry, then what does it say about the heretics who are attacking this church? It says that God didn't place them there. They are usurpers. They are frauds. They are the plants of the devil. And God is not going to put one man in the ministry who exalts Christ and another in the ministry who demeans him. That is not going to happen. And therefore, with this statement, Paul gives the emphasis that he is the genuine preacher and the others are not. Now, men who are not called of God, they're in it for themselves. But those who are called of God are to be in it for others. And that is why Paul can say what he does at the end of verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Paul could say, hey, Colossians, I'm not in it for myself. I'm in it for you. Now, is that our focus when we minister? Are we in it for others? Or are we secretly hoping that we might get noticed by men? You know, you got to be honest. The flesh is always in the way. The flesh is always in the way. And I'll never forget what I heard R.C. Sproul say years ago. He said that what I teach my homiletics, that's preaching, what I teach my preaching students is this, that when they go in the pulpit, they take their flesh with them. You know, whenever we minister, we always have to be on guard against any possible selfish motive we might have. That doesn't mean we stop ministry. If I had to wait until I knew I had an absolutely pure motive to do anything in the name of the Lord, I wouldn't do anything ever. I can't stand before you or anybody else and say, everything I do for Christ, I do with a perfectly pure motive. I can't say that. You can't either. The flesh is always there. And so, what we always have to guard is our hearts. We always have to seek to try new ministry with the purest motive possible. That was Paul. May it be us. And notice what he intends to carry out for them at the end of verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. Here we see the third characteristic about Paul and his ministry, as we see that he was a preaching ministry. And this will take us from the end of verse 25 all the way through verse 27. If God places a man in ministry, He is going to expect him to preach the word of God. And that's why Paul says what he does. It only makes sense. God placed me here, and he only expects me to preach one thing. That is his word. Now, one thing that you need to keep in mind about men who preach, keep in mind about me as I preach here today, is that I have nothing to say to you of myself. Not a thing. I have no bit of wisdom that I need to impart to you. Nor does any other man who stands in this pulpit or any other pulpit. The only thing that we are to impart to you is what God has given us in his word. That's it. That's it. And therefore, I think that at times, one of the great challenges to preaching is that when you stand up there on Sunday morning, your biggest job is to get out of the way and let God speak for himself. And notice again here in verse 25 that Paul sought to make the word of God fully known. His point wasn't just to preach some of the word, but all of it. The phrase literally reads to fill up the word of God. Paul's intention was that these Colossian believers would be filled up with the understanding of God's revelation. That should be true of all preachers. That's why I believe in verse-by-verse preaching. I think that's the only way to fully proclaim the whole counsel of God. Paul wanted to fill up the Colossians' understanding of God's revelation, and it is to the glory of these believers that he did. Why is that? Because if he wasn't committed to them having the fullness of the word of God and the glory that impacted them directly, he would never be able to say what he did next in verses 26 and 27. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is it that Paul especially wanted to communicate to these believers? Something that had never before been revealed to man. That is what we see here. Now, think of how exciting it is when maybe you discover something in the Word of God for the very first time. That's a marvel. It's great, isn't it? But imagine that you're not only discovering it for the very first time, but that you're discovering it for the very first time because this is the first time that God has revealed it. That is clear by the word mystery in verse 26. I know we've looked at things like this in the past, but let's go ahead and review it again. This is the Greek word mysterion, from which we get our word mystery. What is a mystery? It is something that was hidden in times past, hidden in the Old Testament, but God has now revealed it in the New. And that's exactly what we see here. Now, I think the great thing to understand about this word is that these heretics, these Gnostics that were assaulting this church, that were attacking it, you know, they were saying, look, we're the ones who have mystery knowledge. We're the ones who have hidden knowledge that you need. And Paul's turning it right back on them. No, they don't have mysteries. God has mysteries, and here is one of them for you. And that mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, why is this a mystery? Well, notice it's among the Gentiles. That's what he says here. Why is this a mystery? Well, let's just stop and think about this. The glory here is that Gentiles will be equal participants in the blessings and salvation of God, as are the Jews. God's plan from eternity past was to make one people for himself of both Jew and Gentile. It was to take down the wall of division between them, as we read in the book of Ephesians. And that was so radical in the thinking of that day, because in the Jewish mind, Gentiles were at best second-rate benefactors of God's mercy. In the Jewish mind, if a Gentile wanted to be right with God, he had to become one of the covenant people. You want to be right with God? Fine. First thing is, you got to get circumcised and start keeping the law, go to temple, and all of that. You must become one of us. The thought that even a Jew could go directly to God apart from the priests and the sacrifices and all that was foreign to their thinking, let alone a Gentile having direct access. But that is the glory of what the reality of what Paul is sharing with them. You have an equal footing and an equal blessing, and it doesn't end there. Look at these words, the hope of glory. What does that mean? It means that the presence of God will no longer dwell in a building. It will dwell with his people. And let's understand the magnificence of this. The temple of God is no longer in a building of man. It is with his people. And the marvel of this is that the temple in Jerusalem was the focal point of Jewish glory. Now, to understand a little bit about the temple, let's just understand a little bit about history. The temple as it existed in this day was what's known as the Second Temple Era. This was the temple that had been rebuilt after the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity centuries before. Over the years, over the centuries, it had fallen into disrepair. So about 20 BC, Herod the Great decided that he was going to completely refurbish it. Now, if you know anything about Herod, you know that he was quite a builder. He carved a fortress out of a rock and called it Masada. He built up the coastal city of Caesarea from the ground up and gave it one of the great man-made ports of the ancient world. Note that, man-made port 2,000 years ago. Very, very impressive. And if you also know anything about Herod, you know that he did these things not first and foremost for the people, but for himself. He had a massive ego, which means that if he does this, it's going to be very glorious, very over the top, very magnificent. So as he goes about restoring the temple, he does so in a very grandiose manner. He begins this refurbishment in 20 BC, and it takes over 80 years to be completed. That's right, over 80 years, 62, 64 AD, somewhere around there, the temple was only completely finished a few years before it was destroyed. 80 years, thousands of workers to refurbish this temple. It was incredible. It truly was one of the most spectacular buildings of the ancient world. Listen to what Josephus says of it. It was a structure more noteworthy than any under the sun. The height of the portico was so great that if anyone looked down from its rooftop, he would become dizzy and his vision would be unable to reach the end of so measureless a depth. Wow. The exterior was white marble and gold with bronze doors, and it was said to be so bright that you couldn't look at it in the daylight because it would blind you. And so glorious was this building that when the Romans besieged Jerusalem, Titus didn't want to destroy it, but he wanted to capture it as the greatest spoil of the war. Now, what is the point? The point is that the temple, the dwelling of God, is the focal point of glory. And if that dwelling place has been transferred from a building to people, what happens to the glory that is associated with it? If the glory of God's dwelling has been, if the place of God's dwelling has been changed from a building to people, what of the glory that goes with it? No wonder Paul will say to these Gentile Colossians believers, Christ dwells in you, the hope of glory. And that is true of everybody who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that is only the beginning. I think that's why Paul calls it the hope. It's just the beginning. You know, some of you have heard me share this before, but it's a thought that I love to meditate on and I can never fully get over. And you can ask me more about it, more of the details about it later, but let me just throw it out to you right now. One of the thoughts that amazes me is that our glorification in eternity will be greater than if sin had never entered the human race. I can't fathom that. You can't either, but no wonder, it's no wonder that the angels long to behold the revelation of the sons of God, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans. Even they still don't know all that that glory involves. And right now that glory is in you if you're a believer. And that's just the beginning. And these are the precious truths that Paul communicated to this beloved church, because he was committed to communicating with them the whole counsel of God. He didn't want them to miss anything. He wanted to maximize that glory to the fullest. And that is why we see what we do here in verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Here we see the fourth characteristic about Paul's ministry, and it's that he was a purposeful minister. He preached the word of God. He proclaimed Christ that he might present every man complete in Christ. That is what we see here. He did not minister without a clear purpose. He didn't wake up every day trying to figure out what his ministry was all about. He always knew what it was about. His purpose was very distinct, and let us see how he achieved that purpose. First of all, notice what he proclaimed in the beginning of the verse. Him we proclaim. Our ministries should always revolve around Christ, whether it is teaching or serving or discipling. Our ministries should always focus on him. Now, the heretics that assaulted this church took pride in demeaning Christ. Paul gloried in exalting him. That is what he preached. And how did he do that? We see that in the next part of the verse, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. That's just another way of saying that he held nothing back. He preached Christ, and he warned men of the consequences of rejecting him. He wasn't afraid to tell men that Jesus is the only way to God. And you've all heard that question, why is there only one way to God? And I love the answer that R.C. Sproul gave. He said, the better question to ask is, why is there even one way to God? When you understand how holy God is and how sinful we are, the marvel is that God has even created one way. That's what should amaze us. No wonder Paul sought to make him known. So what did Paul proclaim at the beginning of this verse? Christ. How did he do it? By admonishing and teaching with all wisdom. And why did he do it? We see that at the end of verse 28, that we may present every man mature in Christ. Paul ministered with a very specific purpose, to make the glories of Christ as real as possible to his disciples. That was his goal. That was his specific aim. May it be ours as well. There was never a question in Paul's mind of what ministry was all about. He never lost sight of the finish line, and he pursued it with all the vigor of an athlete. Notice what he says in verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Here, the fifth and final thing we see about Paul in these verses is that he is a powerful minister. He was full of the Spirit of God. And that manifested itself in his labors. See that? Look at a few important words in this verse. First of all, look at the word toil. This is a word that speaks of laboring to the point of exhaustion. Paul worked tirelessly at the cause of Christ, and that is further driven home by the word struggling. Look at it. This is the word agonizomai, from which we get our word agonize. You know, when a runner runs in a race, he gives it his all, doesn't he? He agonizes to win. That was Paul. He agonized to hear, well done, and he never lost sight of that goal. Unless we think that somehow he did it in his own strength, notice that he struggled with all his energy, that he powerfully works in me. Here again, we see those parallel truths of divine enablement coupled with human responsibility. Paul understood and embraced both. He knew that he only had one opportunity in all of eternity to be proven faithful. And he also knew that he had only one opportunity in all of eternity for God's power to be manifest through his weakness. He wasn't going to miss either. Neither should we. Paul sought to make everyone who would listen as much like Jesus Christ as possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. May our ministry have the same focus. And may we remember these things as we consider also the ministry of our church. In just a few weeks, we're going to be welcoming our brother David and his wife Grace and their family here at C3. You're praying for them. Please continue to do so. They're giving up a lot, friends and family, a home they've lived in for years, to come and join us. Hold them before the throne. And as David joins our staff and elders, pray for them all. They have a serious charge before God in overseeing this flock. And they need our prayers. And as I think about prayer in the context of church leadership, I'm drawn to what Paul says at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, verse 25 of that book, he says this, "Brothers, pray for us." Do you know what's interesting about that verse? He doesn't tell them what to pray about. There are times that he's very specific about prayer requests, but here he's not. And I think the idea here is that in light of everything that he has shared with them about his ministry and what he's going through, he's asking them to pray for him, and they can pray however they feel led. You know, there's no limit to how you can pray for your church leadership, is there? None. Pray for them in countless ways as you think of their responsibilities before God and his flock. Paul was a faithful example of that, as we have studied today. May our church be that way, corporately and individually. Your takeaway today is this: am I holding our church leadership up before the throne? Let's pray.